if you're new, by the way, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're starting today a new series. That series is based on Titus 2:1, where Paul says to Titus, and he charges him with teaching what is in accord with sound doctrine. And so we figured it'd be a good thing for us to teach some sound doctrine here in the church. But more than just teaching sound doctrine, in the big picture of things, the Evangelical Free Church a few years ago actually revised its statement of faith. They went from a 12-point statement of faith to a 10-point statement of faith. And they didn't eliminate information. They sort of combined information, made it a little bit easier and better to communicate. And that happened on the national level, and then that's happened on the district level. And they asked individual churches to consider if we would adopt the new 10-point statement of faith for unity within the denomination. And as the leadership board, we have decided we're going to put before you as the people the option of adopting that new statement of faith. And before we do that, I figured it's obviously a pretty good idea if I teach you some of it. And so that's what we're doing in this series. I'm basing this series, the 10 messages, on the 10 points in that statement of faith. By the way, I am not covering everything in every point because it would be far too much information for us to cover in the 10 weeks that we're allotting to this series. But what we are going to look at this morning is an aspect of that first point. And that first point talks about God. It talks about who He is in His inner essence, what His identity is. And we're going to talk about the Trinity, and we're going to explain the Trinity and sort of just let you understand it a little bit. But before I tell you too much about the Trinity, I want you to understand how you have to approach this, because this is a very difficult, it is a very complex topic when you try to understand God in His inner essence. I like the way Augustine said it. He said this, he said, if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. If you try to explain it, you lose your mind. So we're going to try and avoid either extremes this morning and try and explain the Trinity, at least to be able to begin to get our fingers around it. Now, I also want you to know that this morning's message and actually the most of this series, it's going to be pretty intense stuff. We're going to be giving you a lot of information. Hopefully, the goal is for it all to be very helpful. And some of you are going to feel like you went back to school. That's okay. If you flunked out the first time in school, this is now your chance to try again. And hopefully, we'll all feel like we come away with a passing grade. So let's go ahead and jump into this series. Many of the new technologies that are out there today, if you think about it, you realize they're all based around relationships and communication and interaction between people. For instance, cell phones, it's about more communication and relationship, texting, the internet, email, blogging. It's all about this insatiable desire we have as people to connect with each other and to communicate with each other and to have this relationship. Nobody likes to be alone. Why is that? Why do we have this burning desire for connection, intimacy, and love? I'll tell you why. The reason is because we are created in the very image of God. And God, by the way, we're going to see this morning, is all about love. He's all about connection. God is all about relationships. I mean, it's like His thing. He loves that. In fact, that's who He is. And we're going to learn a lot about that. Another thing, as we get into this topic of God, and even as we get into this entire series of doctrine, I want you to realize that the reason we're studying doctrine is because it's very important. As I've talked to some people about doctrine, they've said, oh, doctrine, that sounds really, really boring. I mean, couldn't you guys do anything more exciting as a church? Well, I want you to understand that probably 9 of the 10 problems I deal with on a daily basis as a pastor all relate to problems in people's view of God. Really, theology is everything. I'll say that a number of times throughout this series. It's about how we relate. You know, when we understand who we are, who God is, what he's done for us, when we understand theology, real life tends to work itself out a lot better. And when we don't understand God, when we don't understand who we are, we tend to misstep all over the place and we wound ourselves considerably with lots of pain and agony. And so we want to make all kinds of practical differences. The best thing we can do is understand God in who he is. I mean, study theology. It relates directly to life again and again and again. In fact, in your small group worksheets, you're going to see a huge long list in the Dig Deeper questions on how you can apply the Trinity to real life and how it makes a difference. So you can look for it in there. That being said, what I want to do this morning is work our way through the Trinity. And I'd like to just ask a few questions of it to help explain the Trinity to you and help us to dig deeper in understanding the Trinity. So let's begin here with the first question. What is the Trinity? What is it? A few years ago, when I was beginning to study theology, a man came up to me as I was studying theology, and his goal was to dissuade me from my faith. And he said, "Did you know if you looked in the Bible, you would find that the word Trinity isn't even in there?" And swallowing that hook, line, and sinker, I said, "Really?" And I looked up Mike Gordon and said, "You know, he's right. It's not in the Bible." But that does not make it untrue. In fact, the word Trinity was first used by a man named Tertullian. Tertullian lived about 155 AD to 220 AD, and it was his way to describe, it's the catchphrase he used to describe, when you read the Bible, what you find is true about the identity and essence of God. And I'm going to give you a definition of the Trinity here that you can see, and we're going to work our way through it, supporting it. Here's what the Trinity is. The Trinity is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully and equally God. I know some of you are going, "Boy, we are going back to school." That's good. This is good. You're going to learn a lot today. Let's go ahead and begin to defend this definition from the Bible. First of all, there is one God. That's what it says. Now, many people are going to say today that there are many different gods out there. They'll say this Bible was written, and it was written by an antiquated time. It was written in a slice of society where they just didn't know better. But come on, Pastor, we live in a modern world today. We have the internet. We have international commerce. We know about all these other different religions that are out there. We know there are many different gods. And even if there aren't many different gods, it's just different ways that people are approaching the same God. You know, just loosen up a little bit. I want to be clear. There are different ideologies out there. There are different philosophies. There are different religions out there. But the Bible is clear that there is only one God. Look how it says it repeatedly. Deuteronomy 4:35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." Deuteronomy 32:39. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me." Isaiah 43:10, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." 1 Timothy 1:17, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Or 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God." So what do we say to people who look at us and say, "Come on, you got to loosen up. You're saying there's only one God. This book is based in an ancient time and an ancient culture. They don't really know that there are other gods out there like we do because we're much more sophisticated nowadays." What do we say? I think one of the best ways to answer that question is how it was answered in John chapter 17, verse 3. And how does it say? "To the only true God. In other words, there's one true God, but there's a lot of false gods around there. So there's a lot of false gods around, but there's only one true God, and that is the God we worship. In fact, remember in Acts chapter 17 when Paul walks into Athens and they have all these altars all over the place, and he comes up and says, guys, you sort of missed like the big one, the real one. Let me tell you about him. He's the one that actually makes the difference. Now the question becomes, what about all these other religions? If there's only one true God and we are worshiping him through Jesus Christ, what about the rest of humanity? Can you say that they're not worshiping anything? Well, they're going to come up and they're going to claim for you. You watch these things. They're going to claim for you real, powerful spiritual experiences that happened to them. Are they deluded? I don't think so. I think that other religions do have real, powerful, spiritual experiences in them. But there's only one true God, and they're not worshiping that one true God. Then what is going on? I'm going to tell you what's going on, and for some of you, this is going to light your hair on fire. I know how it works, but it's true. You know who is behind the powerful spiritual experiences that happen in other religions? Demons. Honestly, I don't think you're going to have religions that are going to last for all this time and have this many followers if there are no experiences happening at all in their lives. That's why they grow. But they're not God-inspired. They're demonically inspired. I know some of you are going to say to me, oh, yeah, right, that's a nice thing. I sort of believe it, but you can't prove it to me. Well, get your finger out, put your finger in the text. Let's go ahead and look what the text says. The text says that demons are behind the other religions of the world. Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. In other words, you have Israel and you have all the other religions that, and the peoples that are surrounding them. They're not worshiping the same God in a different way. They're worshiping demons. And Israel is the one that is worshiping the one true God. Or how about 1 Corinthians 10:20? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So what's going on in Acts chapter 17 with all these other altars that are in Athens? Are there powerful spiritual experiences that are happening when they offer on these altars? For some people, yes, I believe there are. But it's demonically inspired, folks. I know this is unsettling you, but this is true. That's what the scripture says. In fact, I believe there's a demon out there, and his name is Allah. And a lot of people are worshiping in him. There's a demon out there, his name is Buddha. And a lot of people are worshiping him. And they're getting all kinds of tinglies out of it, and they think this is really cool. Now think about this. Why did Satan fall? Satan wanted to stake worship and not pass it on to God. Satan wanted to keep worship and have it to himself. And the powerful spiritual beings, the fallen angels that went with him, are all the same way. They want the worship to go to themselves. That is why they're behind the false religions of the world, so they can garner worship for themselves. But there is only one true God. The Bible is very clear about that. The Bible is also clear, by the way, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are also God. That's one God, but there are three persons inside of the Godhead. I told you this is hard stuff, folks. Remember what Augustine's quote was? Okay, first of all, the Father is God. Let's look at some verses in Scripture that tell us that. John 6:27. God, the Father, has set his seal. In other words, the Father is God. Or 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father. I'm not going to belabor this point, by the way, because if you look at all the different heresies that have happened in Christendom for 2,000 years, the one I have not been able to find is anybody who's tried to deny that God the Father is God. I mean, even the heretics get this one right. It's so obvious. So God the Father is God. But when you come to the next one, which is Jesus Christ, God the Son, then all of a sudden you start to get people to argue about this one. They say, well, certainly God the Father is God, but can the Son really be God too? In fact, there are a number of heresies out there that say that Jesus Christ is just a created being created by God. But if you put your finger back in the text, remember that's our theme, keep your finger in the text, what do you find? That Jesus Christ is called God. Let's look at this. Let's take John chapter 1, the first two verses. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. So you have a couple things there. You have the Word being with God in the beginning. So He's there from the very beginning. He's not created. He was with God, so He's separate from the Father, but yet He is God, like the Father. You see that? Now, if we could just figure out who John is talking about, who is the Word, that would solve a lot of things. Because obviously the Word is God. He was around in the very beginning with the Father, and He is God. Well, if you just keep reading the book of John, John explains very clearly who the Word is. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the Word? Audience participation question. Jesus, right. So Jesus is God. Now, you want to take another angle on that? Let's look at John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, that doesn't sound like too offensive of a statement. I wonder why in the next following verses they picked up stones to stone him. They didn't like it when he said that. Well, think about what he says. Before Abraham was, in other words, before Abraham and God's chosen people even began, I am. And what he did is he used the name of God, Yahweh. He says, I am God from the very beginning. They picked up stones to stone him because, like, no, you're not. You can't be. That's blasphemy. Jesus just claimed to be God himself. In fact, remember that little phrase, why are we crucifying you? Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. That's what got Jesus in trouble, because he is claiming to be God. Now, those are some people that struggled with Jesus' identity. And there's a number of people also in Scripture that recognized Christ's identity as God. For instance, take a look at Thomas here in John 20:28. Thomas answered him saying, this is talking about Jesus, my Lord and my God. Thomas recognized Christ as God right there. I have to tell you a little side note. I was in a conversation a few years ago with a person who did not believe that Jesus is God. And so I went to this passage in John and I said, well, look, here's Thomas calling Jesus God. He says, my Lord and my God. They said, oh, no, no. Thomas was surprised. He just said, oh, my God. I said, I don't think so. That's a little too 20th century for me into the ancient text. Where this is John, this is Thomas actually identifying Christ as Lord and God. Or take a look at Romans 9:5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Or 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is true God and eternal life. So we've seen it in Scripture. Okay, the Father is God. The Son is God. There's one God, but Father and Son are both God. Now, I told you this is hard stuff, but this is the way the Scriptures tell it. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, I want to just begin by saying this. I know a number of people, when they think of the Holy Spirit, they end up going back and they think about Star Wars. They think of the Holy Spirit as an it, not a he, you know, may the force be with you kind of stuff. And I want you to know that the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a He. The Holy Spirit is a person. For instance, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." In other words, when we choose to willfully sin, we grieve God's Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit were an it, if He was like gravity, you know, a force, how can you grieve gravity? Anybody tell me how? You can't. You grieve a person. In fact, these are some things it says the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit leads, He guides, He instructs, He empowers. These are all personal things, not like, you know, magnetism or gravity. That's impersonal. Or in fact, if you look at Hebrews 10:28, what does it say? He has outraged the Spirit of grace. How do you outrage a force? Can anybody here outrage electricity for me? It doesn't happen. You outrage a person. So the Holy Spirit is a He. It's not an it. It's the person of God that dwells within us. In fact, let's continue to look here about how the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, because that's what we're trying to prove here. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, let me show you some little snippets of Scripture. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So the Spirit is given the title, the Lord, which is the title of God. So the Spirit is God. Another good narrative that helps us is Acts chapter 5. Verses 3 and 4, the story is that the early church is going. Peter's the pastor of the church. He has some congregational members, Ananias and Sapphira. And there's some needs in the church, and people are selling pieces of property, bringing the money to the apostles' feet, and the money is being distributed. Ananias and Sapphira come along, and they say, "Oh, yeah, we're doing the same thing. And by the way, this is all the money we got for the property we sold." Hey, great thing to give money. That's the great thing to do, to give money from the property you sold. But it was a lie to say that's all the money. It's like we're going to appear boku generous, much more than we actually are. And God comes along and He doesn't like that too much. In fact, this is interesting. Look how it says this in Acts chapter 5. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" So is the Holy Spirit called God in Scripture? Yeah. So we know this. The Trinity means there is one God, but that God is in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are all God. Now, I told you, this is a mind bender. I mean, that's okay. I'm not trying to say we can understand it, but I'm not going to try and reduce God. All I'm going to try and do is present God to you this morning. Now, let's take this from a different angle that's a little bit more applicable. The Trinity is the source and the definition of love. Remember, I told you this really all boils down to relationships and why we hunger and we crave relationships with each other, because we are created in the image of God. What does it say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8? It's just about everyone's favorite verse. God is love. We're not as excited about God is just, because we realize we fall pretty far short on that one, but God is love. I'm pumped about that. You know, I need that love. I want that love. It's a good thing that God is love. But think about what this just said. It didn't say God extends love to something else. It said God in Himself is love. In other words, in God Himself is being displayed and carried out and pictured love. How is that happening? It's happening between the different persons of the Trinity. Look what it says here. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. And then it turns around and says this, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So there's this love relationship that is taking place between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want you to understand that the relationship that takes place inside of God Himself and the love that is displayed in there is the very source of love itself. Inside of the Trinity of the Godhead, there is perfect community. There is perfect harmony in relationship. There is perfect unity in relationship. There is perfect love in that relationship. And when we say, hey, I wish I could know what love is. It's like the Bolton song. I want to know what love is. I want somebody to show me. Well, I'll show you. You want to know what love is? Look at God Himself. Look at the Trinity and the way the members of the Trinity interrelate with one another. Because that is the source of love, where it comes from. And that is the perfect picture of what love looks like in action as the members of the Trinity interrelate with one another. Every window we get into understanding that in Scripture is insightful for us. It shows us true, unpolluted love in action. Like, for instance, the Father planned our redemption, didn't He? But in love, the Son carried it out. He didn't have to, but He loved the Father to humble Himself, to fuse with His divinity, humanity forever at the incarnation in Bethlehem. And then He went to even lower to be made sin for us, to die a brutal death on the cross, to become our perfect sacrifice for sin. And why did He do it? Because He had to? No, His arm wasn't twisted. He's God. But in His love relationship to the Father, He humbled Himself to do that out of love for His Father who planned redemption. This is pretty exciting. You know, we think love is sex. No, love is not sex. Love is what we see taking place in the members of the Trinity. And if you want to figure out how to make your marriage better, study the Trinity. In fact, if you go to this worksheet, there's a whole section on it, on how to live a Trinitarian life I put in there for you, just to apply all this stuff out. Okay, let's go to the fourth page here. Let's look at this way. Does the Trinity appear in the Old Testament? We've looked at the Trinity in little bits and snippets to show you that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all God. But do you ever see all three of these folks showing up at once, what I like to call a Trinity party? Do you ever see them all showing up together? Yes, you do. In fact, if you turn to the very book or the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, you see a Trinity party there. And this is exciting. Genesis chapter 1, the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, there's the Spirit of God, right? And then you have God creating the heavens and the earth. Now, I want to give you a little insight here. This word God here is actually plural. It's Elohim. So it's a plurality in the Godhead here, which is being talked about in the creation. Now, I want to tell you something that's really fun. I'm sort of a geek. You guys know that by now. I've been around here for 2 years. I'm a little bit of an info geek and a Bible geek. And I found some geeky, really cool information this past week. It has to do with a targum called Targum Neophiti. And you're going, okay, now you've lost me. Now, let me explain. It's actually pretty cool. A targum is what Jewish scholars would do. They would get around and they would discuss portions of the Old Testament in Hebrew, and they would agree upon what is an acceptable translation or way to understand a portion of Scripture. Now, the Targum Neophiti was a targum that was written 200 years before Christ was born. So Christ is not on the scene at all. And this is the way the Jewish scholars of the day felt it was acceptable to translate Genesis chapter 1, the first two verses. Read this. In the beginning, by the firstborn, God created. 200 years before Christ is on the scene, the Jewish scholars are recognizing that God created in Genesis chapter 1 the universe in plurality. And they said it was by the firstborn. Now, if you remember back to the very beginning of Hebrews 2 years ago when we studied that, we learned that God, or Jesus Christ, is the one who carried out the Father's decree of creating the entire universe. That Jesus Christ is the one who created everything. And here, the Jewish scholars, 200 years before Christ is even here, have recognized that. It's like they're giving Christ, they're putting Christ and they're putting the full Trinity into the creation account. Even though they didn't even know Christ is here yet, which is pretty cool. In fact, you get to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says this: He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. So here's Paul using that exact same term, which was prefigured 200 years before Christ even came on by some Jewish scholars about the creation account itself. So do you see a Trinity party there in creation? Yeah. Let's look at a couple other Trinity parties here. And these are not as explicit, but they're implicit. It's by plurality. For instance, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Why is it plural? Or Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Why is it plural? Now, we can continue on for a long time tracking our way through the Old Testament. We're not going to do that. We're going to pause here. We're going to jump to the New Testament. Do we see any New Testament Trinity parties? Does the Trinity appear in the New Testament? Well, yeah. Let's try by just looking at the incarnation itself. When you have that. Luke chapter 1:35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." That's one. "And the power of the Most High will overshadow you." That's two. "Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." That's three. You have a Trinity party right at the incarnation. Or how about the baptism? Remember Christ's baptism? Christ is baptized, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of the Holy Spirit lighted down on him in the form of a dove. One, two, three. A Trinity party at the baptism all over again. Now, let me get a little point in here for some of you church history scholars. Some of you are going to say, "You know, I have been to school and they educated me. And I learned that the Trinity wasn't recognized by the church officially until 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. And if it's that big of a deal, why did they have to wait 325 years to officially recognize this?" Well, I need you to know right up front that the word Trinity was already being used by Tertullian. Remember in 155 to 220? He was using that right from the beginning. But people didn't like get together and formalize these things in church in the early days of Christianity. Do you guys know why? Well, because they were getting fed to the lions, they were getting burned at the stake, they were getting tormented and tortured. People did not have time for late night church meetings. That's just not the way it went in those days, because they're being persecuted. But when persecution settles down, almost instantly thereafter, you have the church councils getting together and formalizing what their understanding is of who Jesus Christ is and who the Holy Spirit is. And right away, 325 AD, Council of Nicaea, the Trinity is affirmed. Then after that, 381 AD is the Council of Constantinople. It's reaffirmed again. And if that's not enough, God has an interesting way of doing this, because God brings on the scene a man named Augustine. Now, Augustine, you have to understand who he is. He is not just a great man in church history, but he is one of the great minds of Western civilization itself. Augustine takes 19 years from 400 AD to 419 AD, and he focuses on the topic of the Trinity in his studies. This is one of the great minds of Western civilization, 19 years on the topic. He writes a book at the end of the 19 years called Treatise on the Trinity, okay, to defend and explain the Trinity as best he can. And I have to tell you that for the last 1,500 years, his book has remained unrefuted. That is how good it is. This is the same guy that said, to deny the Trinity is to lose your salvation, but to try and explain the Trinity is to lose your mind. So if Augustine says the Trinity is not something we're ever going to be able to get our fingers completely wrapped around, you got to take that to heart. Can we learn a lot of things about God? Can we learn about love and relationships? I mean, can we see all those kind of things in the Trinity? Yes. And we can learn as much as we can, but we're always going to be struggling with the fact that you have one God that exists in three persons. How does that happen? I don't know. That's God, and I'm not him. And that's about as far as I can go. You have to be content with that. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Because along comes a book called The Shack. And I know a number of you are going, oh, yeah, I read it. It was one of my favorite books. Well, it's not my favorite. Okay, because in The Shack, by virtue of fiction, they try to almost explain the Trinity in less than 3 hours. And I think you ought to take to heart that you're not going to explain the Trinity, and people aren't going to walk home going, oh, now I understand the Trinity, I read The Shack. You know, as now you just realize actually how much you don't understand the Trinity, because if you ask the right questions, all of a sudden you realize the real limitations of that analogy. So let me explain to you some problems with The Shack. Okay, first of all, let me explain to you the theme of the book. Mac gets a letter from God. Mac is going to go meet God in the shack. And there are three persons of God. There is Papa, who's an African-American woman who represents God the Father. There's another person who is a Middle Eastern guy, and he represents Jesus. And there's an Asian woman who represents the Holy Spirit. And in their discussions with Mac, he sort of explains the problems of life and things like that. But here's some issues that I have with the shack. First of all, it creates an image of God the Father. The image is Papa, which is the African-American woman, as God the Father. Now, a couple years ago, I preached on the Ten Commandments. And one of the things in the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not make a graven image of God. In other words, you shall never try and make an image of God the Father. Why? I'll tell you why. Because anytime you try to capture God the Father in an image, you have automatically made him smaller than he actually is. The point is that God the Father is so great that no picture can contain him without limiting him. And the Puritans were real serious about this. They're like, hey, you cannot make any kind of image about God the Father. For if you're picturing God the Father as a sort of overweight white guy with a long white beard, you have a graven image in your head. You do. If you're picturing God the Father as an African-American woman named Papa, you have an image in your head. And you've automatically reduced him and you've limited him. And he is much more than that. Secondly, it's about goddess worship. You say, goddess worship? Pastor, how do you get that? Well, the only way we are told to address God the Father is as our Father. Remember, our Father who art in heaven. We are not to pray our mother who is in the shack. You know, that's really the truth. The only way to address our Heavenly Father as our Father, not in any feminine way. Now, a number of years ago, I was on staff for a brief time at a church that had a lady that she always wanted to address Mother God. She said, I'm tired, you know, that it's been Father God for 2,000 years, and I'm going to take it back. It's going to be Mother God every time I pray. And the honest truth was like, well, just show me the scriptural precedents for it. You have none. In fact, you have more scriptural precedents for addressing God as a cosmic chicken. Because at least in the Psalms, it talks about how he protects us like a mother hen with her chicks. I mean, you have more precedence for that than calling him Mother God. So the shack, I think, is into goddess worship that way. Thirdly, it commits the heresy of modalism. Now, I'm not going to get into too much of an explanation of what modalism is. There is a lot of information you will need to read in your worksheet here. In fact, I'll explain what modalism is and three ways to mess up your understanding of the Trinity in that worksheet. But just briefly, Modalism means that you believe there is one God who has appeared in three different modes. Like God the Father had a mask on in the Old Testament, and that was him. And then he put a new mask on in the New Testament as Jesus. And then he put another mask on called the Holy Spirit now that Jesus has gone to heaven. One God just puts a different mask on at different times. Now, if you read the Shack, this is what it says. This is Papa, the father figure, saying this: I am truly human in Jesus. In other words, I am Jesus. No, he's not. God the Father is not Jesus. Remember, one person or one God, but three distinct persons. God the Father did not incarnate himself as a man. God the Father did not die on the cross. God the Father did not rise from the dead. Who did Jesus pray to on earth? God the Father. You see, modalism says that they're all the same. They're just wearing a different mask. And yet, the scriptures tell us that there are three persons in the Godhead who are involved in a legitimate, loving, intimate relationship with one another, but yet there is one God. Remember, I told you this is hard stuff. I can't explain it. All I can do is present it to you. And the Shack limits that down and commits the heresy of modalism. Fourthly, it does not recognize hierarchy in the Trinity. Now, this may sound a little bit far-fetched, but I'll explain it to you and show you this is extremely applicable for us and very important. Let me quote for you from the Shack here. It says this: they are in a circle of relationship, not a chain of command or great chain of being. Hierarchy would make no sense among us. That's just simply not true. There is hierarchy in the Trinity. Okay? Think about this. Are God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit all God? Yes, identity in personhood. But it was the Father's plan to send the Son for our salvation. Is there a hierarchy there? Yes. And the Son lovingly chose not to rebel, because that's not in his nature, and he carried out his Father's plan. So there is hierarchy in the Trinity. And by the way, from this, we get incredible things here on earth. This is applied out in Scripture in many different ways. For instance, children, obey your parents. Where does that come from? Are children less of a person than their parents? No. There's equality in personhood, but there's hierarchy in relationship, isn't there? Wives, submit to your husband. Are wives an inferior person to their husband? Of course not. But there's a hierarchy in that relationship that is God-given. Okay? Congregation, support your leadership. Now, does that mean that a congregation is inferior to their leadership? Absolutely not. But there's hierarchy inside of that, which is a God-given, God-established thing. So hierarchy is a good thing, and it's God-given, and it comes from right out of the essence of the Trinity itself, as God himself is. Well, I told you that this is a very complex topic. It's a tough topic, but it's a good topic. Because to get this wrong can lead to all kinds of errors where you inflict all kinds of pain on yourself. In fact, you know, the relationships, your marriage counseling relationship, you see people and they go, you know, we each have a vote. We're 50-50. Like, well, actually, technically, according to Scripture, you're equal in persons, but the husband is responsible for his wife before God. You know, that's the hierarchy. That comes right out of the Trinity itself. Now, I know some of you are sitting here saying, Kurt, you are such a basher today. I mean, you've bashed all the other religions of the world, and you've told me that demons are behind them. You just bashed the Shack. And that was a really well-written book. I liked it, you know? Well, I may sound like a basher, but I hope you understand that I'm really trying to just love you. I am. For me not to tell you the truth and to allow you to think that other religions of the world are just the same thing, different ways of worshiping the same God, is to lie to you and to wound you deeply. For me, just to tell you, The Shack is a great book, even though Michael W. Smith endorses it, and say everything you learn about the way the Trinity works from it is true, that's unloving, very unloving on my part. So I'm sorry if I'm a little bit much of a basher today. I'm not trying to diss anybody. I'm just trying to love you. Really, honestly, I am. And as we close, I want to leave you with this challenge. I want to invite you to live a Trinitarian life. And this is what I mean by that. And I alluded to it a couple times as we went through. You know, all three persons of the Trinity desire to be involved with you. Really, they do. God knows the fact that we're steeped in sin. God created a plan to redeem us from sin. Jesus Christ humbled himself to become a man, to die on a cross for our sin. So when we trust what Jesus Christ has done for us, all of our sin is paid for and taken away completely, from the very first sin to the very last sin. But you know, God doesn't leave us alone in this life to try and live life under our best efforts to try and please him. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, when we trust in Christ, comes into our lives, he indwells us, he empowers us, and he breaks the grip of sin upon our heart and enables us to live lives pleasing to God. That's a Trinitarian life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're all brought back into a relationship with God through them, and they're all involved with us. And if you today do not have a relationship with God through Jesus that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, I invite you to begin that today as I close in prayer. Shall we? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Trinity. I thank you for who you are in your inner essence. There is so much to be able to be said about you, and we can only begin to scratch the surface. Lord, if there is someone here who does not have a relationship with you, I pray that today they would begin. If that's you, just follow along with me in this prayer. Jesus, I ask your death on the cross to pay for my sin. I invite your Holy Spirit to come into my heart.